I want you to know that I am highly honored to stand here tonight. I not only count it an honor, but I also count it a grave responsibility, because the American family is in serious trouble. You need to know that we face crisis today in the American home, like never before in the history of our land. In fact, trying to handle the magnitude of the subject before me tonight in the allotted time is going to be about like nailing Jell-O to the wall. A difficult task. This year, our family had the privilege of vacationing for a few days in Washington, D.C., and when our vacation was ended, our host, where we were staying, took us to the airport. On the way to the airport, we encountered a real goose grounder, a torrential storm. And the storm tied up all the traffic around the airport, and we crept along about 3 miles an hour from about a mile away from the airport until we finally got close enough where we could grab our bags, gather our family, and make a dash through the creeping traffic. Well, we opened up the doors and we grabbed our suitcases and I took off and my family came following after me like ducks through the rain. And as I moved alongside one car that was just about ready to pull out from the curb, I noticed that he was turning his tire. As I ran by his open window, I realized that I had a paternal responsibility to protect the following brood, and I wondered what could I say in an instant to make him be careful. The first thing that came to my mind went out of my mouth. I said, "Family coming," and kept going. I heard him reply, "Big deal." I chuckled underneath my breath, but the more I thought about it, it was as though in that moment the whole world had stood up and told me what they thought of the family. And that gives me a problem. Because as I read the Word of God and as I understand the biblical importance of the family, I understand that the family plays a foundational part in the program and the ongoing work of God's kingdom. And if the family is just big deal, then we've got a problem. I wonder if it's possible that you could have forgotten how very important the family is to the plan and the program of God. I would like to share with you that the family indeed is critically, indispensably important to the program of God. Let's reflect all the way back to the very beginning of scriptural history. When we begin unfolding the pages of those first few days and God gave us all of creation and He created man, and then he looked at his creation, and he said, "It is not complete." You know, I would have liked to have been there. Have you ever wished that you could jump in a time capsule and go backwards into biblical history? Just kind of hid in the bushes? This is one of those times I would like to be hiding in the bushes as Adam is awakened from his divine anesthetic. And as he rubs his eyes and wakes up and he looks, what do you think he said? You know what I think he said? "Wow! Lord, what is it? It's wonderful!" And at that point in history, God brought family into being. And you need to know that family was the capstone of God's creation. Without family, his creation was not complete. With family, it was finished and it was good. Not only was it the capstone of his creation, but then our Almighty Father in heaven entrusted all of his creation to family. And he said, "You be the governors of all that I have created." Family is also important because it is God's most important visual aid. Can you think of any more important truth than a covenant relationship that God strikes with your heart when you come to the cross and receive His Son as Savior? Can you think of any more important biblical truth than the intimate relationship of Christ and the church? It is an important truth, isn't it, that God's people live together and relate one to another. And when I see the truth of God's covenant relationship with us at salvation, and when I see the truth of Christ and the church, and when I see the truth of God's people intermingling and working as one, I notice that consistently God chooses one visual aid so that we can understand what it's all about. Do you know what that visual aid is? Family. How do you get into this covenant relationship? Well, you're born into it. What happens when you get in? God becomes your what? Your father, and you become what? Children. Christ in the church is like a husband's relationship to his wife. And God's people working and living and moving together as community, we are called what? Brothers and sisters. When God needed a visual aid to show us that critical truth, he picked family. The other day we were riding along in the car, and on the radio there was some report on nuclear energy. Well, I don't know what caught my six-year-old son's attention, but he immediately popped up over the back seat and his face appeared at my shoulder. He said, "Dad, what's nuclear energy?" I said, "Well, that's when you take atoms and you split them, and in splitting the atom, you get energy." I was praying that that would satisfy him. No luck, if you believe in that. He said, "Dad, what's an atom?" I said, "Well," and I feebly tried to explain. He said, "Well, Dad, if you get one of those, how do you split it? You take a hammer and hit it, or what? How do you split it?" And all of a sudden, I realized that I had truth that was much too great for me to ever explain. And it struck me, the task that our Father in heaven has in his infinite, unlimited knowledge and wisdom, how he's ever going to share that with the human mind. How does God share what he knows so we understand it? You know what he does? He paints us pictures. And in these critical truths, he painted us the picture of the family. Perhaps this will help you understand how intricately entwined family relationships are with our relationship to God as a picture. It was early in our ministry, my wife and I made some brand new commitments to financial principles that we understood to be biblical. Part of that commitment was the commitment to Philippians 4:19, as we would give sacrificially to God, he would supply all of our needs. Well, we had a need. We upped our giving to the Lord, and in the process, we realized that the front right tire on our little Volkswagen that had $180 worth of body damage in one side was almost through to the air. Now, I could whip out my wallet and show my plastic genie down at the local gas station and immediately have a tire. But we thought, wait a minute, that would rob God of a whole opportunity to show himself strong in our behalf. So we gathered the family around that was able to pray. At that point, we had only one child that was coherent enough and intelligent enough to pray. And so we called Joseph over and we said, "Joe, as a family project, we're going to pray that God provides a tire for our car." I will never forget how he looked up at me with his big eyes, reverently, in all due respect, and said these words, "Daddy, don't bother. God's too busy drinking Pepsi." I said, "Well, kid, where'd you get that truth? Not in this house." And then it struck me. That little boy, we had trained him that God was his father. In fact, when he prayed, we told him to pray, "Dear Heavenly Father." And the only thing he knew about father was, guess who? Me. And I began to reflect on how many times that little boy had a serious need in his life and he would come to me, and he would say, "Daddy, could you help me?" And I would say, perhaps while sitting in a lounge chair, reading the paper, drinking Pepsi, I would say to him, "Not now. I'm too busy." So intricately entwined in a person's relationship with God is the illustration of family that my son had interpreted all that the Almighty God was through what he had seen in his earthly father's life. You just need to know that family is important. It's one of God's primary visual aids. If a father forgives a child, he understands that God forgives him and forgets about it. If a parent disciplines a child in love, he understands that his heavenly Father will chasten him in sweet, patient love. If an earthly father will accept a child just the way he is and carefully bring him to what he should be, he'll understand that God accepts us for what we are and patiently brings us to what we must become. It's God's most important visual aid. The family is also the relay for the truth. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you would, please. At the very beginning of Israel's history, God had a program for the family, and it was going to function in a particular way. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, we read these important words of exhortation. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Now listen, "after they are in my heart as a parent, I will teach them diligently unto my children. I will talk of them when I sit in my house, and when I walk by the way, and when I lie down, and when I rise up. I will bind them for a sign upon my hand, so that every activity of my life reflects the law of God. They shall be as frontlets between my eyes, so that every issue of life is seen through the perspective of the almighty principles of God. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates for a testimony." God designed that the family would be a relay for the truth. Edith Schaefer, in her book, What is a Family?, devotes her longest chapter to what she calls the family is the perpetual relay of truth. The other day I was taking a trip by air. As I left for the airport, I prayed and asked God in the course of that trip to lead me to someone that I could share Jesus Christ with. It was on the last leg of the trip as I was coming home. I sat down. I had plenty of work to do. I laid it out before me, and there was one seat left in the plane. It was an empty seat, and it was next to mine. Just before the door shut, a young man, young businessman came in. He sat in that seat, and he was one of these talkative kinds. And I thought to myself, "Lord, this is my last chance." And he began to chatter with the man next to him. And then he turned to me and he said, "Well, how are you today?" I said, "Fine." He said, "What do you do for a living?" Then I knew that God had opened the door. I said, "I'm a minister," and I got the usual response, "You're a minister?" You know, I'm not exactly sure what people expect ministers to be, you know, walking around like this with black suits on or something. He said, "Whatever made you go into the ministry?" I said, "Thank you, Lord," and folded my work up and put it away. And the whole rest of that trip, I had the joy of sharing Jesus Christ with him. As we pulled up to the gate in the airport, he said this to me. He said, "You know what? I've never heard that before. Not in my whole life." You know what? Someplace between Noah and his home, somebody dropped the baton of truth. There are nations and tribes in this world that are part of those statistics we saw last night that don't know anything about God. Because someplace, at some time, somebody dropped the baton of truth at home. Family is important. It's God's design to perpetually relay the truth from generation to generation, so that until our Lord comes with a shout in the air, each generation picks up the flag of the truth and carries it on. And that, my friends, is critically important. You need to know that the family is important because it is also the foundation that is laid for life. Proverbs 3, verses 1 and 2 says this about the family as he exhorts his son. He says, "Son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace they shall add to thee." As a child is reared in a godly home in response to the principles, it is a foundation and a structure for the full success of his life. Pastors, mark your counseling sometime and measure how many of the conflicts that you try to unravel and deconfuse begin in how a person was reared in his home. Just mark it sometime. Chuck Swindoll, in his recent book on the home, entitled the book, "Home, Where Life Makes Up Its Mind." God also intended the home to be a refuge. You know, that place, those four walls where we could finally retreat from all the pressures of life, where our teenagers could come from their peer pressure and come home and find peace and tranquility and joy and happiness and the truth of God being lived abundantly and vibrantly out. A refuge! And that's important. I need a refuge. After a long day at the office when I've been peopled to death, I need a refuge. And God said it's at home. When my children become teenagers, they're going to need a refuge from the wild cross currents of this culture. And God said, that's home. That's family. Family is also important because God intended that it would be there that we would enjoy the pleasures of intimacy, the depth of intimate relationships without guilt or loss of self-worth. The list could continue. Let us make no mistake about it. Family is critically, indispensably important to the plan and the program of God. And if we don't meet the challenge of buoying up the family in the 80s, we lose our foundation. And in case you didn't know it, we're running that risk right now. The family is now in a crisis situation. The latest statistics are that one out of two marriages in America ends in divorce. 50% of American homes end in the divorce court. You say, well, we understand that's bad, but that means at least we have 50% of our homes that are happy. Reflecting the truths of God as a visual aid, governing the creation, perpetually relaying the truth. I've shared this chart with the people in our church. If you would take the American family and you start over here with the disaster section of the chart, that's way over here, that's divorce, 50% disaster. Now let's come back one notch and let's make another part to the chart. Let's call that endurance. Have you ever seen a home that simply endures? These are the homes that would be divorced if it weren't for religious reasons. How many people in your church do you think would be in the divorce courts if they didn't have some kind of biblical pressure to keep them together? They just endure each other. These are the ones that stick together because of family or because of social pressure, whatever it may be. Then let's go over one more notch. That would be ritual. These people are, they're not, wouldn't be divorced, but they just kind of function. They pass like ships in the night. They're locked into the ritual of their house. Then way over here would be the section we'd called relationship, where there's vibrancy and life and aliveness and enthusiasm and all that God wanted for the home. Well, let's run the percentages. 50% are in the disaster area. What would you guess would be in the endurance area? Be conservative. Let's say, what, 20%? Okay, keep coming. How many homes are simply ritual, locked in, no vibrancy of relationship, just there existing? Let's be conservative again. What do you think? Give it another 20%? Maybe 25. Do you have your calculators going? 50, 20, 20 to 25. Maybe 5 to 10% of the homes in your church and in my church are God's kinds of homes. Maybe. That's crisis. Not only is the divorce and the unhappiness factor creating a great crisis in the American family, but you also need to know that we are living in a day of great changing cultural currents. The changing role of women today is undercutting the fiber of the biblical godly home. Women who have children 6 years old and under, now 43% of them work, which means 43% of the families with children six and under are farming them out to surrogate parents in daycare centers or in babysitters' homes. And that's crisis. They say that the traditional home is this. The traditional home is where the father goes out and works, the mother stays home, and they have at least one child. In America today, how many homes do you think fit that traditional category? The father goes out and works, the mother stays home, and they have one child. Would you believe that today only 13% of American homes fit the traditional mold of family? That means 87% of the American family is caught up in the crosswash of our culture. And it's weakening the foundation. The census forms that you just filled out are beginning to feed back now with their statistics, and they tell us this, that in America today, 20% of the children have no father living with them. 20% of the children in America with no father image, to say nothing of how many who have fathers have a negative father image. So not only the divorce and the unhappiness factor, but the cross-working of the sociological trends of our day are undermining the effectiveness and the strength of the American home. The economic crunch. We have had our appetites whetted for great affluence. We want this and that and the other thing. Then comes inflation, and it spirals right by us, and the only way to keep up, well, we'd never think of diminishing our standard of living. The only way to keep up with the economy is send everybody out into the workforce, husband, wife, children if possible. The economy. And the morality slide in America today has left us, listen, with 2.7 million people who've lived together as though they were married, yet they're not. You know, they buy and sell houses together. They rear one another's children from who knows what relationship. 2.7 million Americans today, and you know, they're trying to call that family. The morality slide where the homosexual groups are now rising up to claim their gay rights and they are saying, we are family. The abortion issue that is cutting life and replacing guilt. The morality crisis today is having great impact on the American home. And you say, well, what will ever happen to the family? Are we going to lose family? Will there come a time when just family is no more? We will never lose family. What's going to happen in our culture is that family will be redefined. In fact, at the recent White House conference on families, they decided not to define a family because they wouldn't want to offend the women's rights groups or the homosexual groups or all these other groups who were claiming that they were family. So what we're going to have in our culture is that family will continue, but in name only, with whole new definitions. And that's a problem. That's a problem to the people in your church, and that's a problem to the children who are growing up in your home that are going to have a family someday if the Lord should tarry. Sometimes I wonder if we as the evangelical fundamental church in America understand what kind of pressures we're working under at home. You need to know that the secular world is waking up to the trauma of our crisis at home. The White House has called a special conference on families to help with the crisis. And you know, we may just get, as a reward of that conference on families, a whole new bureaucracy. The Department of Family to help solve our problems with the family. Listen to the secular world begin to rise up and talk about the problems with family. Dr. Greer Litton Fox of the Wayne State University Family Research Center in Detroit says this: there's a lack of family cohesion now, a product of the celebration of the individual. As a result, we are almost like strangers living in the same household. Dr. Fox goes on to warn that if society continues to encourage parents and kids to live out their own lives, we're going to start seeing some dire results. It reminds me of God's word where it says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. In his bestseller, The Third Wave, Alvin Toffler says this. He compares the crisis in the American family today in the proportions of the Depression of the 1930s. He says, today once more, egos are breaking like eggshells against the wall. Now, however, guilt is associated with the fracture of the family instead of with the economy. As millions of men and women clamor out of the strewn wrecks of their marriages, they are suffering the agonies of self-blame. He goes on to say that it is this traumatic process that is altering the family system beyond recognition. Now that's the secular world talking about the problem, not the church. Within the last 6 weeks, Newsweek magazine and U.S. News and World Report have dedicated cover stories to the problem of the American family. I've enjoyed so much this week in the ministry to my own heart. And I know that in the 80s we are going to face the challenge of separation. And I know that we're going to face a challenge in holiness and in evangelism and in missions. But if we get all up there in the superstructure and we face all those challenges and forget about the family, it's going to be like waging the war up in the superstructure while the termites are eating our foundations to sawdust. There used to be an ancient torture that went something like this. If you were going to be tortured, they would place you out in the middle of a field and bring four horses. Tie one horse to this arm, another horse to this arm, another horse to one leg, and another horse to the other leg. And then they would slowly take these horses and begin moving them in opposite directions. Pleasant reality, right? They called it being drawn and quartered. And that's exactly what's happening to the family today. The economy stretching us out here. Changing social trends stretching the family out here. The morality slide and crunch, the soaring divorce and unhappiness rate, and the family today is being stretched and broken and pulled to pieces. And if we lose family, you need to know we have lost our foundation. And not one of our churches will ever be strong again. For the strength of my church begins with what kind of homes I'm building in my church. And I know that. So what can we do? Sure, the family's important, and we certainly are in a crisis. What can we do? I begin to lapse into despair at this point because it seems like trying to do something about family is like stemming the tide with a pitchfork. Did you ever try to do that? It's like a drop in the bucket. But then I remember when you drop a drop in the bucket, something happens. You know what happens when you put a drop in the bucket? All of a sudden it hits the water, then the waves begin to go out. I'm convinced that the place that is best equipped to rescue family today for the glory of God is the church. It's not some family service center in my downtown. It's not some secular counseling room. It's not the White House conference on families. The best place, in fact, the only place to revitalize the family begins in my church with my people. And I say, but Lord, it's only a drop in the bucket. It's like stemming the tide with a pitchfork. And God says, go ahead and drop it in the bucket and then let me take care of bringing out the waves. It is our biblical responsibility to build and maintain vibrant biblical families. Permit me to say that again. It is our biblical mandate, responsibility to build and maintain vibrant family structures in our church. And as you set the goals for your ministry, as we as pastors move back to our local assemblies, and we're all charged up about the vision of evangelism and the vision about building a great church for God, please don't forget that we've got to get to the task of building families. Because I have families in my church that are like castles in the sand, and the tide of our culture is washing them to the sea of despair. And I have to do something about that. That's my pastoral responsibility. What can we do? Please remember that it is not just a group of flimsy words that were thrown together. When somebody said, the hand that rocks the cradle rocks the world. Please remember that at one point, Susanna Wesley, who had 17 children, can you imagine that? And a derelict husband who never helped her, who came home drunk. I can see Susanna Wesley walking up into her bedroom one night, absolutely has had it up to here. She starts packing her bags. And she says, Lord, I'm done, I quit. I asked for a family, not an orphanage. And I needed a husband. No, she just kept rocking that cradle. And out of that one home, that one drop in the bucket, God reared two young men that still rock the world for Jesus Christ today. And I need to know there may be a home in my church that God has that designed for. So I need to protect the families in my church. That's number one. The best offense many times is a good defense.
One way I need to protect my family is politically. Now I know we're walking sensitive waters here. But the gay rights movement is lobbying long and hard to make themselves a family. The changing roles of women are impacting our culture and the families in my church. And the rising acceptance of the murder of unborn babies is undercutting the whole fiber of the families in my church. And when it's all said and done, believe me, when it's all said and done, and the steamroller of our world has done everything to damage the home that it can, they're going to say, where were those people that believed in a different way? We need to be politically sensitive today. We need to help our people understand the political issues. We need to somehow find people who are going to stand up and protect us politically. And I'm not talking about replacing evangelism with politics, and I'm not talking about ecumenical politics. I'm talking about political sensitivity to rise up and build a fence around the families in my home so that I can build them for God's glory without the intrusion of my government or the culture of my day. May I also suggest that we learn how to protect our families through the church program. Have you ever had a pastor come to you and whip his church bulletin out and say, look at our church! We've got something going every night of the week! And then you're supposed to go, oh, glory, what a tremendous church you have. If a pastor ever does that to me, I already have my line ready. I'm trying to, brother. When they come and show their bulletins to me, I shake my head and I say, pity. One of your families ever together. Is there ever a night when they can be home and sit down together and say, hi, remember me, I'm your dad. Face a great tension in our own home. I pastor a relatively large church, and that means we're busy, busy all the time. Earlier in my ministry, I could never tell people, no, I'm sorry, I can't come over and hold your uncle's hand tonight because I'm going to be with my family. I could never bring myself to say that. I was right there. Pastor, could you? Yep, I'll be there. Then I realized, the best thing I could do for the families in my church is say, boy, I would love to come tonight. Let's schedule that for another time. But tonight I've made a commitment to my wife and to my children so that we can get to know each other and work together and play together and build our home. You know what? That's the best thing I can do for that person because I teach them something about family. And you may have to get, like we do, our calendars out about 3 months ahead of time and mark off the family nights. If you don't do that, you'll never have them. Protecting our families. I would like to also quickly mention that we need to learn how to promote family. We need to learn how to promote family through the exposition of this book. Because expositionally, this book is full of family principles to make our home strong for God. We need to preach the family. We need to teach the family. We need to promote it. Now I'm going to walk on another set of sensitive waters. We not only need to promote family through expositional preaching, but we need to promote families by encouraging them to be exposed to help for their home. You know what? We better wake up and understand who our enemies are. Our enemies are not our brothers in Christ who may be going from town to town biblically building families. Now, we may disagree with them. In fact, we may not even want to send our families to their conference. And that's our own decision. But they're not our enemies. Our enemy is the steamroller of the trends of this day. Our enemy is hell broke loose on the family. Our enemy is the creeping, crawling, sticky-fingered, destructive bureaucracies of Washington. Those are our enemies. We need to encourage our people to build their homes. And if you don't want to send some of your families to whatever it might be that would help them build their home, that's fine. Do something in your own church. You teach a discipleship course to the men on how to be a father. You need to encourage them to be exposed to biblical truth on the home. We need to know who our enemies really are. And we need, and this is most important, we need to pattern the family. And you say, would you please open your Bible gladly right now? Come with me to Timothy, the first book. 1 Timothy we want to look at chapter 4. Now at this point, wherever you have been, if you've been back in the motel room packing, or if you've been thinking about where you're stopping for breakfast tomorrow morning, wherever you have been tonight, please come right here, because we're now going to deal in conclusion with the most important aspect of impacting the family in the 80s. And it starts with the pastors. I want to speak basically to pastors at this point. The principles that I share with my own heart as a pastor and with these my brothers as pastors apply to you as well. So listen carefully. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, I read these words to a young pastor. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example, key word, of the believers. Keep your finger there and turn with me to Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 7. In all things, and again, this is an exhortation to a pastor, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Now, in the original language, Greek scholars tell us that the same word is used here in Titus 2, 7, and in 1 Timothy 4, 12. The word example and the word pattern. Come back to 1 Timothy 4, 12 with me. Be thou an example of the believers. The pastor's responsibility is to be a pattern, tupas, a model. Here we thought that pastoring was counseling and preaching and praying and acting dignified in public. And God's word says that pastoring meant I had to be a pattern for my people. When I was in college, one summer I had a job at home as a carpenter's apprentice. A man in our church took me under his wing and we went around, and he was a skilled craftsman, and he let me help him all summer long to earn a little extra money. And I remember that he would get up on the ladder and he would measure out what needed to be done there, and then he would say, Joe, I want you to take that 1x6 and I want you to cut a 12-inch board. We will need 10 of them. He said, now, measure the first one and then use it for a pattern. And so I would take my ruler and measure it out. I would cut it, my pattern. I'd bring the 1x6 down. I'd lay that 12-inch board there, take the pencil out of my ear and scribe it, and I'd cut it. I would hand him the first board to nail in place and take the second board. I still had my pattern. I'd pull the board along, and I'd scribe it and cut it, and hand him the board on top, and still had my pattern. Pull the 1x6 down, cut another board out, and hand him the top one, and still had my pattern. Now, it's very important to know that. He said, keep the pattern. All of a sudden, after about three boards, he looks down and says, What happened to these boards? Do you know what happened? I got removed from the D pattern. And as I would go down and cut, I would take what was patterned by the pattern, and then I would take what was patterned by the pattern that was patterned, and then I would take what was patterned by the pattern that was patterned and patterned, and all of a sudden the pattern got all out of shape, too long. And I just have a sneaking suspicion that some of us as pastors have removed ourselves 2, 3, 4, maybe 5 times from the pattern of a godly husband and a godly father according to the biblical pattern. Could it be that the pattern was cut 2,000 years ago in the epistles for us? And that they wrote that we are to be tupa, patterns, examples for people to watch. And over 2,000 years, this pastor has cut the pattern and handed it, and then we've cut another pattern and handed it, and cut another pattern and handed it. And could it be that we have become far removed from the biblical pattern of the home ourselves? I think so. I remember when I was early in the ministry. In fact, it was my very first year in the ministry. I went to my first state fellowship meeting. I sat down in a large room where all the pastors were gathered for an afternoon's forum on problems in the pastorate. They discussed many issues, and I remember when they opened it to discussion, I stood up. I wasn't old enough to be smart enough to stay quiet. And I stood up and I said, "Men, we've discussed a lot of things, but nobody has said anything about family, about the problem of a pastor keeping his family in the right perspective. And men, I've always understood that one of the most severe crises in the pastorate is keeping my priorities straight so that I, as a pastor, could be a good husband and be a good father and build my family up as an example before the body of Christ. And that takes time, and that's tough, and that's hard." And as I expounded my little self-styled lecture, being a first-year pastor, another man on the other side of the room stood up and he said, "Joe, you know, I've faced that myself." He said, "What I've come to realize is that I am called to do the work of God, and I am giving and have given my life to the work of God, and I'm trusting God to care for my family." Friends, somewhere the pattern got cut wrong. Because I thought about Eli, who did God's work. And I thought about the judgment of God upon his home. We're looking for super pastors, right? Everything's got to be super today. Everybody wants a bionic pastor, one that can do everything. And so candidate committees now have on their list is he has to unbutton his shirt and see if there's a big S written in there. If he's got an S, he can do it. I want to change all of that. That carpenter friend of mine, he said, "Joe, you did it wrong. You gave the pattern away." He said, "What you have to do is cut the first piece and that's your pattern. Then you have to write a big P on it. And always keep the one with the P on it." Well, now I'm looking for pastors that don't have S's under here. I'm looking for some that have a P there. I'm going to tupah family. We're going to pattern family. What is a family pattern? Quickly. And here's where the jello begins to fall off the wall. Ephesians chapter 5. Now all of us as pastors know Ephesians 5 like the back of our hand, up to verse 22. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands." Preach it, right? "For the husband is the head of the wife, Verse 24, therefore, is the church's subject. You have to say that just right. Unto Christ, so let wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Amen. Well, our time has run out tonight. I know why the women's rights movement wants women's preachers, because no pastor ever gets down to verse 25. And they want a shot. Pattern. What is God's pattern? 1 Timothy 3 told us that we don't even qualify for the ministry until I have my house in order. The King James says that ruleth well his own house, and for a long time I thought that I was supposed to walk into the house at 5:30 and say, it's hands hot! All right, line up, hip, 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 hip. Wife, go do this, hip, 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 hip. Where's my supper? Eat my supper and be gone. Got my house. I'm ruling well this house. Man, look at them jump. We had a harp and hop relationship. I'd harp and they'd hop and I'd be gone. That is not what that means. The word ruleth means well ordered. Put together right. And God told us how to put together a family. And he said, pastors, we need to know how to love our wives. We need to pattern that before our people. You say, but wait a minute. That's a command of God, and I don't always feel good about my wife. In fact, Joe, I can remember the greatest disappointment in my life. After we had that wonderful wedding, wonderful honeymoon, first morning I woke up a little bit early and I went in and started to shave, and all of a sudden in the mirror, as I was shaving, I saw it. I thought, what stranger is in my room? Is it human? I mean, there it was, all wired for sound, you know, had it all together. And it was her, and all of a sudden, I don't feel too good anymore. And God said, I had to feel good about my wife. I had to get all, I had to love her and get all warm, and you know, how the electricity goes. Do you realize that you cannot command your emotions? Because I can't do this if the day comes when I have some days when I don't feel good about anybody, let alone my wife. I may wake up with a Baptist hangover, you know, three pizzas and two cartons of Pepsi the night before, and I wake up in the morning and I don't feel good about anything. And I get up and I say, oh, I don't feel, and all of a sudden God's word comes and says, love one another as I have loved you. Husbands, love your wives. I say, oh, wait a minute, I've got to start feeling good about everybody. And I press the feel good button. And I say, whew, that takes care of that. Glad that's over. Now I feel better. You can't do that. Because men loving our wives is not an emotional matter in this text. It's agape love. And you can't command your emotions to begin necessarily feeling good about your wife, but you can command your emotions to see her needs and meet them. And that's what agape love is all about. Husbands, agape your wives. Look at their needs. And you are to give yourself in submission, if you please, to the need structure of your wife. As the expression of Ephesians 5:18, a spirit-filled man. And in the sensitivity to my wife's needs, I am to sacrifice myself in her behalf and love her by meeting her needs. Say, where do you get a definition like that? John 3:16, for God so agaped the world in need that he did what? Gave his only begotten son. Romans 5:8. For while I was still a sinner in need, God proved his agape that Christ died for me, met my needs. And so all of a sudden, if I'm a patterning pastor, there comes a time when I stop running around meeting the needs of everybody else in my congregation and everybody else in this whole wide world who presses my button. And hopefully, in front of my congregation, they see me become sensitive to the needs of my wife. And I begin meeting her needs. If the people in my church see that I'm a husband who loves his wife, that the men in my church can begin watching me, the pattern, the tupas, sacrificially meet the wife needs of my wife. And the text goes on to give two critical pictures. The first one is Christ and the church, and that means sacrifice. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Once I am sensitive to the needs of my wife, I must be willing to sacrifice lots of things, my time, my energy, my reputation, whatever it might be. In fact, not recently, my previous pastorate, we had breakfast together. My wife said, Joe, my vacuum cleaner doesn't work today, and I've got to get this place cleaned up for company tonight. I said, lunch hour, I'll come home, and I'll fix your vacuum cleaner for you. I got a call that morning from a pastor friend of mine on the other side of town, and he said, Joe, let's have lunch together today. And all of a sudden, I was caught in a bind. I said, and his name happens to be the same as mine, I said, Joe, I'm sorry, but, you know, I promised my wife that we'd have lunch together today, and I'm going to fix her vacuum cleaner for you. Oh, okay. That was the end of it. Well, the next morning, my wife and I made plans again to spend some time together at lunchtime. Guess who called me the next morning? He said, hey, Joe, let's have lunch together today. Oh, boy, then I got thinking. I thought, if I tell him that I'm going to have lunch with my wife, he's going to think, oh, boy, I know who wears the pants in that family. Well, I had just been freshly studying this passage, and I said to him, boy, Joe, I'd love to have lunch with you today, but you're not going to believe this. My wife and I are going to have lunch together again. And he said, well, I guess I know who wears the pants in that family. I said, oh, if you're going to think that, I'll go to lunch with you. Don't think that about me. I had to sacrifice my reputation for a moment with him to meet a very simplistic need. Patterning, loving, meeting needs with sacrifice. There's another second illustration. Will you please look down at verse 28 with me? So ought pastors to love their wives as they love their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And then it makes a very profound statement. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. That's true. The other night I was trying to fix a small appliance, and we didn't have the right kind of a screwdriver, so I ran and grabbed my pocket knife. And I pulled out the smallest blade, and I began to jam it into the Phillips head of that screw and put all the pressure on to turn it. And as I did it, the pocket knife collapsed and gashed my finger almost down to the bone. And I thought, oh, boy, now that's a real bother. Here I'm trying to get a job done, and look what happened. You'll just have to wait, finger, till I get my work done. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. Up off that couch, dashed to the kitchen, turned on the water. Don't make it too hot, don't make it too cold. It's got to be just right. Washed it out, bandaged it up. Had to be careful about the bandage. You don't want to get it on too many hairs, you know. You pull it off, that's going to hurt. And you know how I responded to my need, the need of my body? Eagerly and tenderly. Which means, as a patterning pastor, I don't walk in some night and say, well, sweetheart, I guess you have some needs. Let me know what they are, and I'll try to get them done for you. Means that with eagerness and with special tenderness, the text says, nourishing and cherishing that kind of a spirit, I pattern loving my wife. And you know what I'm jealous for? I'm jealous for opportunities to do that in public before my people, because I'm a pattern. And we've run out of time. My wife's a pattern. I thank God, as Jay Adams said, my wife has never considered herself to be a pastor's wife, capital P, capital W. There's no biblical gift of pastor's wife, capital P, capital W. And you know, a lot of us, pastor's wives, while we're spiritually about these mothers who go out and get a career, we've made a career out of the church. And we've left our mothering behind. Wives who pattern what I paraphrase from God's word as a gracious, cooperative spirit to complement their husband's life. Patterning. And then husbands who love their wives and wives who graciously cooperate, looking for chances to publicly pattern it, and then turning and rearing obedient children, not inflicting anger on their spirits, and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and then walking through our church as a tupa, pattern of what the home's all about. That, my friend, is the drop in the bucket that begins it all. And that's where it's got to start. There was a couple in our church in Springfield, Ohio. This couple lived a pattern in their neighborhood. One day, the couple across the street that used to fight and yell and scream, the wife came to the wife who attended our church, and she said to this wife, "Would you mind telling me what's different about your home?" This wife almost said, "I thought you'd never ask." And they sat down together. She said, "The difference in our home is Jesus Christ and the principles of a biblical home." She led that woman to the Lord Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. The husband came, and he accepted Christ as his Savior. I had the privilege of baptizing both of them. You know what that was? Those were the waves from the drop in the bucket of a home that was patterned into community. God help us to build fences around the home by, through our church ministries, protecting and promoting and patterning the biblical way. Because if we don't, we're going to be crushed at the foundation. Let us not be sleeping while our culture throws its stones through the glass houses of our homes. Let's pray. Pastor, are you a pattern? Are you a tupa? Do you love your wife? Does anybody notice? Pastors, wives, have you made a career of your church or of your home? And has anybody noticed that? Laymen, the principles are yours as well. You can put your drop in the bucket. But may God help us to know that this is a critical day, and with every month of the 1980s, it's getting heavier and heavier on the home. And may God use our fellowship to stem the tide. Father, may I be what I have exhorted these people to be tonight. I pray for all of our homes.
And I pray that as the day gets darker and darker and darker on the American family, that the light of your truth and your principles would shine more brightly through me, through the church that I'm entrusted with, through the pastors, the families, and the churches in our fellowship. Father, may we be faithful until that wonderful eternal family is finally sealed forever at the coming of your Son. And it's in his wonderful helping name that we pray. Amen.